You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
We're almost out of books in the Bible. Just like we're almost done with Revelation. What are we going to do?
Wait for the Lord.
Amen. Amen. All right, let's pray. Gracious God, we rejoice and give thanks to you again this day. Of rest, this day of joy and gladness. We remember our Lord's resurrection on that first day of the week. And Lord, we look forward to the fullness of the new creation to come, of which you've already begun to work in each one of us, Lord, who know you. We are new creations. We rejoice in that. And thank you that both Jew and Gentile have found justification through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for such grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Catechism questions 73, 4, and 5. Which is the eighth commandment?
The eighth commandment is, thou shalt not steal.
What is required in the eighth commandment?
The eighth commandment requires the lawful security and purity, wealth, and outward state of ourselves and others.
What is forbidden in the eighth commandment?
The eighth commandment forbids whatever is
all right. So this deals with property. Of course, the eighth commandment assumes the biblical notion that we can have property, right? Unlike maybe a communistic system, prohibition, of course, is not to take what doesn't belong to you, but you can think as well, positively, it's good and right to work hard. I love how it speaks of looking to build up your outward estate. That's a good thing, to pursue wealth. However, asterisk, right, we know, like many good things, it can be perverted, and if someone so loves their wealth and outward estate, we call that the love of money, and of course, closely related greed, right? And that's a problem biblically, right? One of the things, when you so love money, you might pursue trying to get it in unrighteous ways, such as stealing. And of course, we can steal in various ways, not just with armed robbery, but what's the difference between robbery and theft, Jim?
Robbery is like breaking into an occupied house or a store. Theft with violence. Armed robbery.
Robbery is with some violence. Okay. Yeah.
Theft is just walking. There's two types of theft. Petty theft and commercial burglary. They involve intent. So if I walk into the store and think, oh, I want a candy bar, and I walk out with it, that would be petty theft. If my intent is to go into the store and steal something, that's not commercial burglary.
So
intent is the difference.
I knew Jim would give us some sort of a spectrum of these different things. See, even in legal ways, there's different forms of stealing and theft and robbery, right? And you can continue to expand on that, right? I mean, if you're playing on the internet when you're supposed to be working, you're stealing from your boss, right? The Bible says when you don't tithe, you're stealing from God. Right? And so think about the different sorts of ways that you could steal, and that's obviously not what we want to do. We want to work hard and actually be able to take it one step further, have enough not only for your own needs, but to share, to give to others. Jim, did you look like you had a fault?
Real quick, the larger goes into much more detail on this. It talks about like landmarks. Mm. Is a form of theft because you're stealing your neighbor's property,
Yeah. Stealing
a landmark. You know, there are taxes or another way that we can steal.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, there's a lot of ways. Good. So let's look at a little church history, get into the Swiss. There's a horrible typo on your thing here. It's not John Knox in Switzerland. It's John Knox in Scotland. Yes. Now, to be fair, he spent some time in Geneva, which I think is Switzerland, right?
Yes.
But that's not what I meant to put here. I meant to put John Knox in Scotland. But you know what? I'm going to run with it. He was in Switzerland at one point. So, okay. The Scottish Reformation was especially led by reformer John Knox. You see the dates. Knox grew up in Scotland and initially served as a notary priest. Influenced by early reformers, he increasingly embraced the principles of the Reformation. A pivotal season in Knox's life came during his exile in Geneva, fleeing persecution under Queen Mary Tudor. That's Bloody Mary, also Mary the First, depending on how you like to refer to her. There he had the opportunity to study under John Calvin and deepen his understanding of Reformed theology. Upon his return to Scotland in 1559, Knox emerged as a leading figure in the effort to reform the Scottish Church. His key contributions included helping to draft the Scots Confession, 1560, and the first book of discipline, and laboring to implement a Presbyterian form of church government. The Church of Scotland ultimately became the first church of the Reformation to adopt a fully Presbyterian polity. So if I say Knox, Knox, you say Reform. The Scots, of course. What, yes, yes, that worked. All right, I did my best. I did my best. Yes, so he is a big reformer among the Scots, the Scottish, and he is even referred to at times as the father of Presbyterianism. It is interesting to note that while he sought to implement Presbyterian form of government in Scotland, he got it started, but it was still being sort of implemented and rolled out. And a lot of what he did in the 1500s here would come to even greater fruition about less than 100 years later with the Westminster Assembly, where they really would take some of these things and come up with a confession of faith, with a book of discipline, with a form of government, with a directory for worship, a lot of the stuff that Knox really helped to bring to Scotland, and that influenced the work at the Assembly. We will talk more about the Westminster Assembly shortly, but yeah, that's a little church blurb today. Yes?
Clarify for me, notary priest.
Yeah, so interestingly, there are a number of things over time that today priests don't do, but back in the day, priests did. And it was common back then that notaries, to be a notary, you'd be a priest who then focused specifically on notary work. Like, so whatever what you think of as a notary today, but just that he had to get ordained before he did it. Really interesting, different days tended to be related to the fact that priests were often very educated and skills on validating documents and things like that had a training that at least they thought in that day was helpful for a notary. So, yeah, good. All right, let's talk about Romans. So turn your Bible to Romans, and we come to another new section in the Bible. What's the new section are we in now? The epistles, that's right. And what's an epistle, Sabine? A letter, just a fancy word for a letter. Just like today, there's sort of standard conventions for writing letters, you know, dear so-and-so, and then your letter, and then from, or, you know, sincerely. They had their own sort of way of writing letters back then. You see the sort of formula in these letters. We divide up the epistles into two categories: Pauline epistles and then the general epistles. And in modern convention, the Pauline epistles will range from here all the way through before you get to Hebrews. And then that's when it goes on. Now, interestingly, some early canon lists put Hebrews under the Pauline epistles. That's maybe we'll talk about the authorship for Hebrews when we get to Hebrews. But then general epistles from there on out. And you can notice that the Pauline epistles are particularly named after like the locations the letters were sent to, whereas the general epistles are typically especially named after the person that it's written. First and Second Peter, you know, is the author. First and Second John, the author, right? That type of thing. So, um, one might argue that the general epistles also have a little bit more of a general nature to them, though I wouldn't want to overstate that. Meaning, oftentimes Paul's letters very clearly have, I'm writing because there's a particular issue I think this congregation needs to deal with, right? Again, not always the case. But, you know, to some degree, you can see that with Paul's letters, and to some degree, you can see it with the general epistles. Though I think for all letters, you can find purpose for why they wrote the letter, if that makes any sense. So this is written by Paul. Remember Paul, a.k.a. Saul, we talked about him last time in Acts. Remember, he had the three different missionary journeys. And at the end of the third missionary journey, he came down to Jerusalem. And what happened there? Got arrested. And then where did he go? To Rome. So interestingly, somewhere probably on that tail end of the third missionary journey, he's starting to make a collection to help the needy in Jerusalem after some troubles they'd had there, needy Christians, and is planning to go to Jerusalem and try to hopefully make it to Rome. That's what we find really toward the end of Romans, even a reference of that. Well, he made it to Rome, maybe not the way he thought, but the way God thought, right? He got arrested, appealed to Caesar, and got a free trip to Rome, and ends up in Rome. So this is presumably written sometime around that end of that third missionary journey, so sometime maybe around 57-ish AD, maybe give or take a year or so. But that's kind of where we're at. And then this book is such a treasure. In some sense, people will speak of it as a treatise on justification by faith, and that's a great way to think about it. But when you look into the details, you find as much as justification is very clearly taught, there's a whole bunch of other things taught too: adoption, sanctification, glorification, predestination, relationship of Jew and Gentile, and therefore covenant theology. There's so much here in this book. It's really a rich treasure that we have. So let's work our way through this, surveying it. Start with verse 16 and 17. Henry, would you read verses 16 and 17 for us?
Chapter 1.
Yes, please.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
The righteous shall live by faith, yep. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, first off. And this is really a theme verse, I think, in so many ways for the whole book of Revelation. The righteousness of God is revealed. Just remember here for a moment, what does it mean we talk about justification, right? Justification by faith. What does it mean? What is the whole notion of justification? The whole notion of justification is, if God looks at you, will he see you to be righteous or not? So this is putting this forward at the very beginning. How is one righteous before God? The gospel has this wonderful message that the way a person can be righteous before God is through faith. And that's set out right here. And then I love it because, again, think occasion. There's a big secondary related aspect to all of this, is this is something for both Jews and Gentiles. So that you see here when it says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? And so Rome is probably one of the larger areas of melting pot, so to speak, in this matter, where you got some initially Jewish Christians, right? But also Gentile Christians, and they need to know how to get along together. This is an issue we've seen in the book of Acts, right? And so Paul is continuing to help them think through these matters. But the foundation for how we should get along together as fellow Christians is to realize we're fellow Christians by faith right? By the gospel, which justifies us in the same way. Jews and Gentiles, the only way of salvation is in Jesus. There's not one way for a Jew and another way for a Greek. When we realize that, there's only one gospel, not a different way of salvation in the old covenant, a new different one in the new covenant. When there's only one way, we see that's the basis for our unity. And that's what he will continue to develop as he brings these things out. So on these ways, he delves into really the first main idea, the first few chapters here. There's a universal need for righteousness. Maybe a different way of saying there's universal need for righteousness is to say there's a universal lack of righteousness, right? And that's what we see revealed in the first few chapters. And chapter one seems to particularly have in mind maybe the Gentile pagan world that lives in all forms of ungodliness. Look at verse 18. This might be a good time for my Mr. Glasses today. I think I might use Mr. Glasses here. There we go. I look okay. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So this is the idea, a couple thoughts, general revelation. You look around, even without a Bible, you look around, you should know God made these things and you owe him worship and obedience. And universally, even where the written word did not make it out, still they are without excuse because of general revelation. And it also gets into the fall and the effects of the fall, because it mentions hearts being darkened, minds being unenlightened. That's part of the state of the fall of mankind. And so the effects of original sin. Going on to chapter 2, this is continued to be brought out in chapter 2. Look at verse 13 through 16. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. There is coming a day of judgment. Can anybody at the final end of the day say, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to steal? Right? This is the idea of natural law. We have in the Bible God's moral law revealed to us. The Ten Commandments are a nice little summary of it, but you don't have to have the Ten Commandments to have the basic idea of God's moral law, because chapter 2 of Romans here says it's written on every single person's heart. Now, yes, in our fall with sin, fall into sin, we try to ignore that, what's written on our hearts. We try to not look at what's written on our hearts. But even then, our conscience, in its own fallible way, will still speak to us to condemn us. And so everybody, Jew and Gentile, have this issue, because the Jews had the actual Ten Commandments to say, look at how your living doesn't keep up with what it says. But the Gentiles had it on their hearts as well. So you're already beginning to see here, it's Jew and Gentile who are guilty sinners. And so then you get into chapter 3, verse 10. Nick, would you read Romans 3, verse 10? No, not one. Now, I will put the little asterisk, of course. There is one righteous one, Jesus. Jesus. But in terms of humanity in general, the point Paul is trying to make here, both Jew and Gentile have fallen in sin. There's no one. Go back to the theme verse of chapter 1. The righteousness of God. If it was done on your own works, there would be no one righteous. Right? That's the whole point he's developing here. When you tell the gospel, you have to be able to tell the bad news. This is, I think, sometimes the... Well, when it's presented this way, this is the problem. I'm going to say sometimes it's presented this way in some circles where it's like the gospel is presented as how can you be happier in life, or God loves you and wants to have a relationship with you, but without any mentioning of the bad news. But the bad news is essential to the good news, right? The bad news has to begin with the fact we're fallen, guilty sinners. And that brings God's condemnation, his wrath upon us. So then this begins to turn now. Sarah Miller, would you read verses 21 through 26 here?
Chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
If you were told you're going to be on a deserted island, you're only allowed to have a few verses, for the rest of your life, this is probably a little candidate for if you only have this to bring with you, bring this with you kind of thing, right? This is a tremendously beautiful section of scripture here. You have in here, of course, the verse 323, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's like what Nick read, no one is righteous. Again, sort of the first few chapters after that opening theme verse of 1:16 is to emphasize the righteousness of God hypothetically could be kept by the law. It gets referenced here, but none of us have. And so we need another way. And the other way is to be justified, verse 24, by his grace as a gift. Will's birthday yesterday, opened up a bunch of presents, got some Rubik's Cubes, that kind of thing. And I didn't see him at once pick up his gift after he opened it and said, I earned this, right? That's not how a gift works. A gift is a thank you, right? You receive it, something done for you, given to you, a blessing to you. That's the gospel. We haven't been righteous on our own. God gives it to us as a gift. But it brings out such an important point now. If God just overlooked sins as the judge over all, if just he ignored sins and said, I'm not going to punish sin, what would the response be at some point? Yeah, what a horrible judge we have. But it says here, he found a way to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How was that done? Jesus as a propitiation. Jesus as an atoning sacrifice. He took on the penalty. He paid it all. Jesus paid it all. There's a song about it. This is the gospel, right? And so it's the way in which he makes just and righteous all of this, so that no one can accuse him of unrighteousness and how he justifies sinners. Everyone following? Getting excited? This is good stuff here. This is some of that, dancing type of material. You know what I'm saying? It's not the service yet. If you want to do a little ditty over there, no judgment, is justification being presented. So chapters 4 and 5 really continue to build on this. If I wanted to make it not so easy to, just chapters 4 and 5, I would have started the justification part really here on chapter 3, where I did kind of midway through. Chapter 4 gets more into the idea of justification by bringing out Abraham. We're thinking Old Covenant, New Covenant type stuff, right? Technically, Old Covenant is especially Mosaic Covenant. But, you know, even before that, Abraham, the Abrahamic Covenant, was he justified by works? No, not according to chapter 4 here. It says, look at 4 verses 2 and 3. If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. You see that language, counted to him? That's where we get the fancy word imputation. Remember we use the word imputation at times? Imputation means counted to or reckoned as. It's when you're not something, but we treat you as if you were that something. And so Abraham believes God, and it says in Genesis, this is a quote from Genesis, in case it wasn't clear, right? That God counted his faith to him as righteousness, imputes to him through the means of faith a righteousness that he did not have in and of himself. And so chapter 4 develops this in much more glorious detail than I have time to give you right now, but go home and read it if you haven't. Abraham didn't earn his salvation. He received it substantively the same way we do, which is through faith. Ultimately looking for Jesus to come. I would think that's what the Genesis 15 sacrifices of the animals looks to. If you haven't read that, go read that. I'm sure you read it because I preached you through Genesis. Chapter 5 gets into comparing the first Adam versus the second Adam. But look first at verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's these different references in Romans that sort of reemphasize justification by faith. This is significantly the topic of the Reformation, right? This is a big important point of why Martin Luther and others said we have to fight against the Roman Catholics that have made it over time about works instead of about by grace through faith. And so Romans 5, though, then gets into developing first and second Adams, right? And Adam sinned and brought all those under him into sin. Jesus doesn't sin. He obeys. He keeps all righteousness. And all those who are in him have that. And so you can either have what your first Adam brought you, or you can have what the second Adam brings, righteousness. Do you want to be fallen sinful, or do you want to be robed in the righteousness of Jesus? First Adam or second Adam? Believe in Jesus and you're in him. That's the whole point. This also gets at the idea of original sin, of what we have fallen as Adam, but then what we can have in Christ for those who trust in him. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Then jumping down to verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Down to verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And so here we have more idea along the lines of imputation, counting as, just like with Abraham, right? He had a righteousness imputed to him through faith. Here you have two different ideas, similar idea of imputation. Adam's sin, the first Adam's sin, has been imputed to all of us so that all of us start guilty. We are in our Father. If you don't like it, I'm sorry. It's reality. So that is one imputation. But the other imputation is Christ's righteousness imputed to us who believe in him, right? Again, so you see the double, two different imputations going on there. There's actually three imputations in Scripture, right? So the third one would be our sin imputed on Christ. he bears it in our place. That's that propitiation sacrifice we talked about. So getting into chapter 6 and 7, it delves more into sanctification topics now. Remember the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is legally, if we're a Christian, God sees us as righteous, even while we still struggle with living righteously. Sanctification is now the process God is doing to make us more like Him, more righteous, more actually righteous in how we conduct ourselves and what we think and what we feel and all of that, that we would be a righteous people, not just on paper, that's justification, but internally even. And that's completed in our glorification. When we die and we go to be with Him, He finishes the work. But chapters 6 and 7 get into then the idea of sanctification. And so this is a great verse, Romans 6, 1. Suzette, would you read Romans 6, 1 for us? And 2, 1 and 2. Yeah, amen. This is a question the non-Christian might ask you when you're talking about Christianity. If you've shared the gospel with people, at some point you might get this question. You're telling me that if I trust in Jesus, I can be forgiven of my sins and doesn't really matter what I have done, that I can go to heaven? Then I guess I should just wait until my deathbed and just ask for forgiveness then, so I can live however I want throughout my life and just ask for forgiveness at the end. And you see what they're doing. They're mocking the grace of God. That's not a heart that is changed and repentant. This says, should this truth of the forgiveness and the justification we have by faith mean that we should go sin it up so that we can, you know, show how great His grace is? Let's give Him a few more things to forgive me about so He can be shown to be more gracious. That's not the right attitude to have. That's mocking the grace of God. That's what Galatians says, which Galatians is very similar to Romans, but in a shorter version. It ends this way. Don't mock the grace of God. The people who do that show they haven't really known the grace of God, and they will find at the end that they will have reaped what they've sown. Jim?
You're touching on something in the hearts of Reformation and accusation. It threatened me that the gospel, the true gospel, brings licentiousness.
Yeah. One of the great things about Romans is when you hit it right, when you say it the way Romans is saying it, people will raise these objections. And the fact that Trent raises the same objection that's here, I think shows us we're getting it right. Because that's the question that comes for people, and then you have to answer it. By no means. We need to have hearts that are desiring to be sanctified. And so Romans 6 and 7 get into the idea that we ought to live sanctified lives. Romans 7 particularly deals with how Christians still struggle with not doing what they want to do, what God wants us to do. And some have wondered, if Romans 7 so presents the struggle that some have wondered, is Paul talking in Romans 7 about someone before he becomes a Christian? But that's been a bit of a debated passage. But let me put it this way. All the right theologians, the vast majority in right theologians, have concluded chapter 7 is about the Christian struggle. Because here's the reason why. You won't really struggle over your sin if you're not a Christian. You need the Holy Spirit to have brought that genuine struggle within you. So that's chapter 7. Now getting into chapter 8. Oh, what a wonderful chapter. Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It speaks of adoption. We have the spirit of sonship within us that makes us cry out to Abba Father. Romans 8 gets into eschatology. It speaks of right now we groan for the way we are, and even the creation groans for the way it is. But there will come a day when Christ returns where we will groan no longer, we'll be perfected. Creation itself will be remade, renewed, transformed. So it won't groan anymore. This is Revelation talks about in the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. That's what we're looking forward to. And then you get into dealing with some of the suffering and the troubles that Christians endure right now, even because of persecution, right? But it tells us, verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that's being revealed to us. So what glory is going to look like encourages us here and now. And then you get wonderful chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So no matter what goes on in this life, we know God has a plan for the elect. And this begins to introduce this idea of election, of predestination. And we're more than conquerors if we are the elect in Christ, no matter what happens in this life. But if we are elect, he's going to make sure he brings us through all the way to glory. And so then we get into chapter 9, glorious chapter on predestination. And I think he especially helps us to think about it in terms of Jew versus Gentile. One might have thought, who's the elect of God? Meaning, who's the chosen people of God? Right? See, elections in the Old and New Testaments, right? If you say Israel is the chosen people of God, you're right, but I hope you know what you meant by it. So what Romans 9 says, there is Israel who actually aren't really Israel. Some who are part of the chosen people of God that aren't actually the chosen of God, and they're ultimately revealed for their apostasy and removed from the church. And then the other side of it, if you had thought in previous days, what about the nations? Are they the chosen people of God? And you would have thought, no way, those pagan heathen nations aren't. But Paul says, actually, God has some of the Gentiles that are also chosen elect of God, and I'm bringing them out and bringing them together with the true of Israel into one body of Israel, one chosen people of God made up of Jew and Gentile. And so that's what he begins in chapter 9 and takes you through chapter 11, talking about how there's some that grew up in Israel that were like branches that really shouldn't have been there, and they've been clopped off. And then these heathen Gentile nations who have been saved out of it and come to know Christ have been grafted on to Israel. So that's the true Israel. And that in God's good timing, all of the true Israel will be saved. And so that gets you through into chapter 11. I need to move quickly here. Chapter 12, big turning point in the book. Therefore, Paul loves this structure, what we call the indicative and the imperative, where he goes and tells you a bunch of indicatives, facts, truths, doctrine, who we are in Christ, and then has the therefore, the imperative, how should we live? What should you go and do? This is like in the Heidelberg Catechism, guilt, grace, gratitude. Gratitude's the imperative part. How do you respond now? And so chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so he begins to say, present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. We're not talking about killing a sheep or a goat and giving that. No, give yourself to the Lord as that sacrifice and go and live for him. And then the chapters that unfold talk about some examples of that. He speaks of submitting, or actually, chapter 12 speaks of the spiritual gifts that Christians have. We use those to build each other up. Chapter 13 gets into the submission to earthly authorities that we need to learn to exercise in the Lord. And chapter 14 speaks about how to have pursue peace in the church in the midst of some differing convictions, and it gets into the weak and the strong and how to love each other and work together with each other. I think behind a lot of this is Jewish and Gentile differences and looking to find a way to peacefully unite together and not let weakness or strength of faith be cause of conflict in the church. And same thing, Christian liberty has to be done in love, is the idea, charity and things indifferent. Chapter 15, Paul speaks of his desire to visit Rome, which, as we said, he eventually gets there. He wants to have Rome then send him on to Spain. And I don't know if we know for certain if he ever made it to Spain or not. And then chapter 16, a bunch of greetings that he gives and a beautiful doxology at the end. What's the difference between doxology and a benediction?
Doxology is a praise, a benediction is a praise.
That's right. Benediction is God blessing us, a pronouncement of God's blessing to us. Doxology is us praising God. So that's how he ends. Sometimes because it's at the end, people might mistakenly think it's a benediction, but no, he has it ends with the doxology. There's so much more I could have brought to you today from Romans, but we got a couple minutes to answer any questions today.
Romans 1:19? It says, 7, where the many are justified and the many are fallen. I think it's 7:19.
Maybe 5:19?
5:19.
Let's see here. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, yeah. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous.
I've heard that used for universal atonement.
Yeah.
Could you give us a 3-second explanation of how that's not universal atonement?
I mean, if I wanted to make an argument for universal atonement, that would be not the one I would go to. I might go to 1 John and attempt to do it from there. Here, the very language speaks of many. And just because many was used with regard to Adam doesn't necessarily mean that the same exact one-for-one scope applies to the second Adam. And I think context, right, the many will be made righteous. The many will be made righteous. You have to read all of what came before it. How are the many made righteous? By faith. And so the one can't contradict the other, right? So if you don't have faith, then you haven't been made righteous. And therefore, it would be incorrect to say his atonement, therefore, made righteous when it said you're not made righteous unless you had faith, right? So context has to answer. That's a good question. I got time for one more quick one. All right, we're moving along in Romans, in our Bible survey. We're getting close. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this gospel that we can be righteous, not by our works. Yeah, Lord, we do have to respond in faith and trust in you. And we thank you, Lord. We know that that's even brought out there in Romans 9. How is it any of us can come to faith? It's your Spirit's worked in us. Drawn us to yourself. Thank you for pursuing us in your love. And we pray, Lord, that we would therefore not get haughty ever of our salvation, but Lord, all the more be spurred on to bring these sweet gospel truths to the world. And so we thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.